Oh, the transporting, rapturous scene that rises to my sight. Sweet fields arrayed in living green and rivers of delight. Their generous fruits that never fail on trees immortal grow. Their rocks and hills and brooks and vales with milk and honey flow. O'er all those wide extending plains shines one eternal day. Their God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling wounds or poisonous breath can reach the helpful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed. For I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. We are bound for the promised land. Bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with us? Because we are bound for the promised land. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are bound for the promised land. Each one of us, each person within the sound of my voice, has an eternal destiny. And God has told us that. That's the reason we know that every person has an eternal destiny. God has told us that. And we believe this truth. And so we're commissioned, those who have received this truth, we're commissioned to go, to tell others this truth. The hope of heaven, the assurance of being with the Lord forever belongs to us who by faith trust in God. Others who do not believe are hopelessly lost in the world, filled with a different type of expectation. An expectation of fiery judgment. And it's our job, as people who have received the marvelous light of God's truth, it's our job to say with those who are without hope in the world that we are bound for the promised land and we want everyone to go with us. Do you have your Bible here this morning? I hope that you do. Take it and join me in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as you're thumbing through the first five verses, first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you're going to cover in those thumbing of the fingers the plan that God has for the whole world. In Genesis, we learn God created. We learn here about origin. We get to Exodus, we hear of God redeeming, and redemption gives us meaning for life. Then we come to Leviticus and Numbers, where we see morality. And remember this, morality flows from redemption. And by the time we make it to Deuteronomy, remember, Moses is writing while he's sitting on the banks of the Jordan, preparing a people to enter the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy speaks of destiny. Let's read the Bible together. And I really want to focus on the first 40 verses of Deuteronomy. And remember this, if we enter the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4 sets us up for the sermon that Moses is going to preach in Deuteronomy. That sermon, by the way, lasts from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 31. So it's quite a sermon. So we're going to look just today at the first 40 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. But really, for our time, I want to just read verses 15 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth, under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are to this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God, he is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that your word falls upon our ears and makes it from the deep chasm that exists between our ears and our heart. That it would pierce through. That even as we consider this moment of exposition and exhortation, may we be changed as we consider your word. Father, in this moment we are asking for a miracle. A miracle that can only be accomplished by your power. And we pray these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son, to the glory of the Father. Amen and amen. So if you're reading your Bible here this morning, you see what we've experienced. We've experienced a people who are bound for the promised land. Now think about that phrase just for a minute. We sang it earlier. I just said it again. Bound for the promised land. That's a loaded phrase, isn't it? If we were to go out to the court square and maybe down to Ashley Park and we were to say, are you bound for the promised land? People may think, well, is that some place, new place to eat or something? What are you talking about, bound for the promised land? What does that mean? Well, I think it means three things. First, it means that we remember that God has called us from darkness to light. That's what we remember first. Second, we remember when we say we're bound for the promised land, we mean that God has redeemed us. And in that redemption, he has enabled us and empowered us to walk with him. And third, since he has redeemed us to walk with him, he's not just left us and said, figure it out. He has marked the path for us to walk. And the way that he's done that is by telling us what God entering into relationship with us looks like. And you know what it looks like? It looks like falling in love. That's what it looks like. Because we know that God so loved that he sent. God so loved that he came. God had you and I in mind, and so he gives us this way by telling us what it resembles for God to enter into relationship with humanity. And it's the greatest love story that there ever is. And I don't know where you fit on the spectrum this morning. Maybe you're just going through the motions. You can have those periods in your life where you can go through the motions, where you have ebbs and flows of life, and thankfully you're still going through those motions, but don't stay there long. Maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to the sound of my voice, and you're inquiring perhaps for the first time, wondering about all this thing. What is this Christianity all about? But here's what I pray. I pray that no matter where you are, that you feel this awesome sense of wonder that comes upon you with this reality that we confess as Christians. We confess that we have a word from God. You know how profound that is? In a society that's desperately searching for truth and meaning, we as the folks, as the saints called First Baptist Church of Newnan, we get to go into that society and we get to say, we have a word from God. God has called us to enter into relationship, to enter into fellowship with Himself. Doesn't that cause you to wonder? Doesn't that well up inside of you? What does it mean for God to call me and invite me to walk with Him? Creator calls to creation. Immortality calls to mortality. Infinite calls to finite. Power calls to impotence. Light calls to darkness. And we need His direction. We are hopeless without His guidance. We need Him to tell us what it means for us to walk with Him. What does it mean for us to do something that is so unimaginable for man to walk with God? We're just coming up on we've just passed the 50th anniversary of Apollo 11. What was it like for Neil Armstrong to take that one small step for man, one giant leap for man? What was it like to remove his foot from the landing pad onto the moon for the first time? Friends, that's a great achievement, but you know what's greater than that? That God calls us to walk with Him. The eternal God of the universe has set His affections on you. Eternal affections. And He set those affections on me. We don't have to wonder what it's like to walk with God, because He's made it very clear by coming to us in the sending of the Son. God came walking to us again. Listen carefully to this point. God came walking to us again. God came, let me say it right so you can listen right. God came walking in our midst again, but this time it wasn't in the cool of the day. This time, God came walking in the searing heat of our sinfulness. God came to us in the middle of our affliction. God came to our cold, dead hearts, and the charge of His presence caused our hearts to pulsate with life again as He came near to us. I pray that you never lose the wonder of what it means to have His name affixed to who you are. You are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. You are one whom God has moved heaven and earth to bring you close to Himself. Now, friends, that's worth shouting about. And don't shout in here. Shout out there. That's where they really need to hear it. God is on a mission to bless the world that He created. And the way that He blesses the world, listen, this is so mysterious. I could have thought 1,000 different ways to do it, but this is His plan. The way that He blesses the world is by using our lives to display His glorious redemption. We are the people of God's mission. At one time, we were not a people. Now, He calls us by name. He calls us His very own. He calls us His friends. God has entered into an eternal relationship with us, and in doing, He has given us a future and a hope. And so the rest of our life, between the time He calls us home and the time that He returns, the whole of our lives are spent filling the hope that He gives, learning what it means to walk with God, learning to listen, learning to obey, learning to say no, learning to say yes, learning to walk, learning and desiring our conscience not to be seared, but learning to listen to His voice. And so what I want to do from this passage is I want to give you two truths from 40 verses. Lord, help us. Two truths to help us realize that we are those folks who are bound for an eternal glory. We are bound for the promised land. Number one, and I hope you'll write this down, and this may rub a lot of you the wrong way, but that's okay. You'll have to get over it because it's the truth of God. Your lives are an open book. Our lives are an open book. I know some of you want to have this private religion where you don't talk about things in your office or you don't live out your faith. And maybe on Sundays, that's when I put my tie on. And, you know, my tie is what holds my religion together. So if I don't have a tie, I can't have religion. You know, you can't do that. Our lives are an open book. Let me show you here. You should read the whole chapter at home, really, because the phrase, the nations, in chapter 4, Goyim, the phrase nations, appears no less than 5 times in this section of 40 verses. Now, if you're reading the Bible, you pay attention to things that are emphasized, things that are repeated, and for something to be mentioned 5 times in 40 verses, there's something that God wants us to know. He wants us to know that our lives are lived before the whole world to see. The first time that we see it, it comes in at verse 6. Look at what happens here. Let's read the Bible at verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, in the sight of the goyim, in the sight of the nations, who, listen, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Bless the Lord. Isn't that our confession? That he is near to us whenever we call him. And what great nation, verse 8, is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this day that I set before you? We learn that the call to obey God's command isn't merely for our benefit. We as lights in the world are commanded to let the light shine. And the reason why is because we're the only ones that have the light. And if we're the only ones that have the light, then we have the responsibility to shine that light. As Paul told the Romans, somebody has to tell the world. For someone to tell the world, they have to be sent. For them to be sent, they have to go. That great commission, when God says go, it's not an option. We don't get to choose, or we shouldn't get to choose, rather, if we don't think that it's an option for choice. It's our Lord's last command to his church, and it has to be our first marching orders. You know why we're here this morning? Born and raised in this town. Have a godly parents, godly grandparents. We're just talking with someone this morning. Godly great-grandparent. Grateful for the... But you know why? Someone 2,000 years ago saw an empty tomb all the way across in Jerusalem. And that message of an empty tomb has made it all the way here. We can't let it stop here. We can't sit, soak, and sour. We have to be a part of this mission to make disciples of all nations. But here we are at this rub where God calls us to obey. We have to face the reality. There is the possibility of the people of God disobeying God's commands. There's the possibility that we face, that we always have to encourage one another, of the people of God putting their lights under the basket of fear. Under the basket of disobedience. And let me say this, disobedience comes at great cost, but the cost, listen, the cost is not just personal cost. The cost is to the onlooking world that's looking through our stained glass windows to see if whether or not what we say is true or not. It was Dr. David Livingstone, a pioneer missionary to Africa. He felt the call to the mission field through listening to another African missionary, Robert Moffat. Listen to what Moffat said. Many a morning have I stood on the porch of my house in Africa and looking northward have seen the smoke arise from villages that have never heard of Jesus Christ. I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. And the line that kept repeating over Livingston's minds was the smoke of 1,000 villages, the smoke of 1,000 villages. And so you know what Dr. Livingston did? He left his practice, he packed his bags, he went to Africa, and he never looked back. Someone said the good news is only good news if it gets there in time. Another one said no one should have the opportunity to hear the gospel twice. No one should have the opportunity to hear the gospel twice when there are billions who've yet to hear it once. Whose responsibility is it to go to those who've never heard? Right here. God gave that commission to us. God gave that call to us. To go into the world. Our lives then, for better or for worse, are an open book to the entire world. And I love what Moses does here. He's putting everything online. He says, here's the statutes. Here's the rules. I was up on the mountain. I received the rules. He said, test it. There's not going to be another civilization ever who's ever going to come close to the confession that we have. You know, it's interesting. We think about the most influential philosophers are those that probably come to our minds, maybe it'll come to my mind, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. But there's a strong argument that could be made, and we don't have time to make it today, that they were influenced by none other than the guy by the name of Moses. Moses is putting it out there, and he's saying, you're not going to find anywhere else such a story. You're not going to find anywhere else such an empowerment. You're not going to, because this is, remember, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this is the true story of the whole world. It's not just a rule book. It's not just a guidebook. It's not just a good book. It's the true story of the whole world. This is a truer picture of reality than anything Fox News, CNN, or whoever you fancy can even come close to. And I don't know about you, but after watching a few years worth of that kind of stuff, praise God that there's something else that's out there. Amen. The world is looking at us. It's asking questions of us. And then it's drawing conclusions from us. We are the recipients of God's salvation. A salvation that, if is true, changes everything. If this salvation is real, then we have to tell the world. Or as one songwriter said, if God is God, then we don't have a choice but to follow Him. And there's nothing hidden in our religion. It's an open book. I'm reading from the English Standard Bible. Maybe you have the NIV or the New King James. But most of the time we have footnotes in the bottom that says certain manuscripts read this. Syriac Hebrew says this. All those kind of things. You know why those footnotes are there? Because we're confessing to the open world. There's no secrets here. Try it. Test it. Bring your utmost scrutiny against it. It'll stand. And I really hope that as we think about the darkening of our culture, and I really hope that we will have a culture in this church that says, you know what? You got your questions? Bring them. We got questions too. There's not one question that's ever been asked that the scriptures are not bold enough to face. There's no dismantling questions. Bring your questions. Skeptics, you're welcome to come to First Baptist Church of Newnan. We hope that you will come. You got questions, believe me. We got questions too. The Bible, there's nothing hidden in our religion. It's an open book. And this is the reason why, for example, certain books in certain days gone by, like works like the Da Vinci Code and all of those things, they're so popular because in them there's an attempt to dismantle the credibility of Christ, to call into question its morality and ethics. So we can't say that Jesus never existed. That argument's out the window. Somebody moved the stone. Historically, archaeologically, philosophically, it all makes sense. So I tell you what our angle of attack will be. We're going to go after the morality of Jesus. And then after we stop that, we're going to go after the morality of the church that confesses Jesus. That's their angle of attack. The first thing is we confess Christ. Remember this. The first thing that the world considers when they consider God is us. If we have come near to God, how could that nearness that we say we possess not change everything? The change that God has made in us is a change that He intends the unbelieving world to see. William Temple said this. Listen to this. The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those that are not its members. And that perspective will change everything if you let it. We aren't the country club here at First Baptist Church of Newnan. You know what we are? We are God's chosen. We are the Green Berets on God's mission that He has called to go forth in this county, in this city, in this country, in this world, and declare a message: King Jesus is alive, and there's one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Call upon that name and be saved. That's the message. We share it. Being a part of First Baptist Newnan means, listen, that we are part of an advancing movement. We are advancing a movement of gospel truth at First Baptist Newnan. We are not maintaining an institution. And I pray this today from this pulpit, that if we have a maintenance mentality as opposed to a missions mentality at our church, then God would change it overnight. If we're interested in maintaining what we have instead of advancing a movement, may God be gracious to us. I used to sing a song and not like it, but I like it more and more as I consider this. While on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. You know what? That's not about salvation. That's simply saying that God's gospel is forever advancing. God is going to either use First Baptist Church to bring light to this county, or He's going to use somebody else. But either way, His glory is going to be there. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that advancing mission. I want to be a part of a mighty movement of God. Don't you? I long for that. I pray for that. I've been praying for that since I knew how to pray for that. I've been praying for those things. It was Leslie Newbegin who reminds us. Listen to what he says here. This is another one. Renewal will happen. Listen to this. Renewal will happen when local congregations renounce an introverted concern for their own life and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members, as sign, instruments, and foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole life of society. How do we have renewal when we renounce our introverted concern for our own life? And we recognize that our lives are not our own. We recognize that we have a responsibility that we will answer for in front of King Jesus. How did you let my light shine? What did you do with the many talents that you were given? First Baptist Newnan, I've been a part of several churches. You know, think about the parable of the talents. I know one thing, we're not a one-talent church. We may not be a 10-talent church, but we're definitely not a one-talent church. And Christ is going to call us on the day when we stand before Him in judgment and we give an account, not for salvation, but because of how we lived our confession. What did you do while you were there? Did you really just think that it was all about passing through? How did you serve society? We could spend all time thinking through this point, but the precious truths of God's Word are cascading upon us, so let's move on. Number two. We live to reverse the curse. Our lives are an open book, and as an open book, our lives are lived to reverse the curse. Now, let me get specific in what I mean by that. We are those who have had a personal relationship with God, and that experience changes everything about us. Our lives are now lived as part of His worldwide mission to bless the world. That's your purpose in life. That's your meaning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know your purpose. You don't know your meaning. Let me be the first to tell you. It's to get involved with the mission of God. Look at verses 9 through 10, and I just want to make you aware of this and go past it. The responsibility that we have is to pass that faith down, the legacy of faith down to the next generation. I'm standing here today as a recipient of those who have, in this church, passed down a legacy of faith. My grandparents were part of the original contributors of this building that we're standing in right now. I'm grateful for those things. But you know why they built this building? At least I'm going to speak for my grandmother here. She's in heaven. She'll correct me maybe if I'm wrong, but I don't think so. The reason why they built this building was so that we would remind others of the eternity that's come close to us in Jesus and the eternity that's coming closer to us when He returns. That's why we're here. We have that responsibility to carry out that legacy, a gospel legacy of letting the light, shaping the way this county, shaping the way this community thinks of Jesus. And so our lives, which they were in a tailspin, they're now on a corrected course where we confess things. We confess that in Christianity, the way up is down, where we know that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know that the way to win is by surrendering. We know that the way to live is by dying. Everything's been reversed. Look beyond. Look at verses 16 through 19. Look at what he does here. And this is our main text that I read this morning. The Lord warns of idolatry. Let me say this. Idolatry is the greatest threat to our mission. Idolatry is the greatest threat to our mission. And in this case, the Bible clears out for us what idolatry does. Notice in verses 16 through 19. Look specifically here. And I want, as you read that, you should have in your mind the creation account of Genesis. How many days did it take for God to create the earth? Very good. So we have 6 days of creation. The seventh day, God rested. On days 4 and on day 5 and on day 6, that's what's here in verses 16 through 19. On day 4, God made the sun, the moon, the stars. Day 5, He created the sea and all its creatures. On day 6, God created the beast of the field and man. But then look here. Look as we begin in verse 16. The verse that's warning of idolatry, it takes the creation order and turns that narrative upside down so that we begin with day 6 and then we come to day 5 and then we come to day 4. It takes the order and inverts it. And that's purposeful. Moses is warning us that idolatry perverts and turns the creation order on its head. And when the creature is substituted in the place of the creator, when we have misplaced affections, chaos is the only thing that we can expect. Look further, verses 25 through 28. It shows the expectation that idolatry brings, especially verse 28. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the works of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The ultimate catastrophe that God is warning His people of is that they set their affections upon assimilating into their society instead of shining bright as lights into their society. And the reason this is so terrifying, when churches assimilate to society instead of influencing society, the reason this is so terrifying is because the gods of the nations are powerless. They can't save. They can't even see, smell, or think. They're unworthy of worship. There's no comparison with these gods described here and the God who's been described in the Exodus. But the shame is when we let affections which should never be affections compete with what in reality is no competition at all. And we do this in so many ways. If we engage in activities that say, I must increase, He must decrease. Did you hear the reverse order? If we engage in activities that say, He must decrease, I must increase, then we know that we have assimilated into our society. And let me say this, idolatry is usually housed in a case of our own choosing. We think we're pursuing God, but in reality, it's just an echo chamber. We think we're hearing the voice of God, but no, it's not really God's voice. It's our voice distorted through a thousand other means coming back to us. It's my wants, my pleasures, instead of the way that the Lord has taught us to live. And you remember how he taught us to pray? You remember the way he taught us to live? Not as I will, but as you will. I wonder in our worship, how much are we experiencing God? And how much of it are we experiencing ourselves? And the greater wonder for me is, would we even know the difference? Idols are subtle. And if you're listening at this point, and you say, that's not me, I know the difference. Let him who thinks he stands beware, lest he fall. How can we avoid idolatry? Look, it's spelled out in verse 12. God can't be made into an image. He's altogether different than us. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Idols shaped by our minds and our hands have a shape, but they don't speak. God has no form, and yet he speaks. And the ultimate way that God has spoken is through his Son, who himself, this is so profound, is the image of the invisible God. We avoid idolatry by taking our thoughts captive as a man who's been blinded by the light, and trust what he says more than what we see. There again is a reverse order. It's not seeing is believing in our realm. It's hearing is believing. And remember this, when God calls us into fellowship with himself, he's calling us from darkness to light. And when we walk with the Lord in the light of his ways, we remind the world of the reason that it was created. God has saved us to walk. He saved us to walk so that we can go out through the creation and do the same thing that he's done to us. Speak the truth to others so that they can hear the truth and believe. And what do we want them to believe? We want them to hope in such a great salvation, the hope that we've received. Look at verses 32 through 35, and we can't read them, but I just want you to mark them down. This Exodus that we have here was a foreshadowing of an even greater exodus to come. See, we're so fortunate. Some people say, man, I wish I could have been there during those days to see what it was like for God to smoke on the mountain and all of those things. For the smoke to come from God. God didn't smoke on the mountain, but you know what I'm saying. We say we wish that we were so fortunate for those things to happen. Some of you haven't even come back yet. Hey, come back. But think about what a great benefit we're in. We get to look at that story of the Exodus and we get to say, that's our story. Well, we get to look beyond that, don't we? We get to look in the face of Jesus through eyes of faith. This man who was crucified, this man who rose again, and this man who looks at us, reaches out with his nail-pierced hands and says, follow me, and I'll make you my very own. Follow me and do my will. Follow me and make disciples of all nations. Love the way that I love. And by the way, how did Jesus love? He was willing to lay down his life for those who were his enemies. And you know what we have to do? We have to do the same. You see, we get to look at this Exodus and we have to have the whole narrative in our mind. This Exodus was a foreshadowing of an even greater act of redemption. In Exodus, what did God do? He saved through Moses. God has now saved through the Son. In Exodus, God spoke from the mountain. God has now spoken to us through his Son. In Exodus, God was in the thunder. God is now near in the sending of the Spirit, and he often speaks to us in a still, small voice. In Exodus, God crushed the firstborn of his enemies. God crushed the firstborn of all creation to save his enemies. God has now enabled obedience through redemption and the sealing of the Spirit. In the Exodus, there's an expectation of a promised land. God promises all who trust in Him a city with foundation whose designer and builder is God. In Exodus, the promised land is far off, but now God has brought heaven nearer to us than it has ever been in the sending of the Son and the sealing of the Spirit. Oh, it's time to wake up, church. It's time for me and my affections to wake up, to be captivated by Christ, to remember who you are. We are His people. We are children of the day, as Paul told the Thessalonians. We are those who've called out of darkness to walk in light. We are those who He has set His affections upon. He is not only our life, He is our delight. And if you're His, then you'll know that you're His because you delight to do His will. And that joy that we have in delighting to do His will, that's infectious. And that infection needs to spread to the whole world. That's the type of infection that brings healing and restoration. The world, my family members that live in this community, your family members who live in this community, they need our light to shine. What are we going to do about it? Squabble? Fuss? Are we going to unite ourselves around the greatest adventure that a life can afford, telling others about Jesus and seeing the praise of His name arise from every street in this county? It's time for us to let our light shine and do whatever we can do to trim the wick, to make it brighter, to fuel the flame, to stoke it so that it's so bright that heaven can say, that church, they're letting the light of Jesus shine without hindrance. May it be true of us. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We praise You. And it's our desire to let the light shine. And we are asking for something, Lord, that we cannot do in and of our own selves. We're asking for a miracle, Lord, because this is, as Paul would say, who is capable for such things? The only way we'll be capable is if You make us capable. So, Father, in this moment of invitation, we, Lord God, me first, am laying myself bare before You, asking You to help us remember who we are, whose we are, and unto who we are. It's for them. It's for those that don't know You, so that we can live the benefits of knowing You and not share those and not save all those benefits for ourselves, but share them. Change us, Father, from the inside out. In Jesus' name.